ready to think about what we want to be talking about this morning. I want to begin this morning by taking our thoughts back, at least in a general way, to the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of Jesus as the King and the coming of His kingdom. The fact that Jesus would be born into this world, He would be God's anointed, and He would be God's prophet and God's great high priest, our great high priest, really, I should say, and the King who would be raised to sit on His throne. And He would establish a spiritual kingdom that would encompass all nations. And those who would become a part of that kingdom would be blessed with all spiritual blessings and have the hope of eternal life and become a part of that eternal kingdom. And we see when Jesus came into this world in the gospel accounts, we see the fulfillment of those Old Testament messianic prophecies. The wise men come to Herod and they say, "Where is he that is born the King of the Jews?" And they were seeking him. Jesus, in his earthly teaching, began teaching in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. And he said there, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he spoke of that kingdom in Matthew chapter 16, in verses 16 through 18, where there the apostle Peter had confessed his deity, the fact that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And we find Jesus saying there in Matthew chapter 16, says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed them unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And we remember Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate. And Pilate said, "Are you a king?" Luke chapter 23 and verse 3. And Jesus said, "Thou sayest it." In other words, Jesus is saying this, "You're saying the right thing. You affirm the right thing. I am a king." And before Pilate, again, in John chapter 18 and verse 36, they're talking about his kingship, and Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered up or delivered up to you." And we learn as we look at the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, we see him ascending back to heaven in the Scriptures, where he sat on the right hand of God, where he sat on his throne and began reigning as his king. The gospel accounts, and of course the verses that we read together, as Mike read out loud just a few moments ago, the gospel accounts tell us of the coming of Jesus into this world, and his life, his teaching, his miracles. Tells us of the selection of the apostles, 12 men whom he specifically chose, he trained, he taught, in order to carry forward his work, and the establishment of the kingdom, the preaching of the message that would be involved in that. And we see that after his death and burial and resurrection, in Matthew chapter 28, and the verses again that we just read together a little while ago, Jesus gives here what we often refer to as the Great Commission. And we see other accounts of it in Mark and Luke, and really I think some things that are said in John that would be somewhat equated with what we find here. But he gives this Great Commission of what we're going to be calling this morning some marching orders. Some marching orders from Jesus as it relates to carrying out his work, going forward with the mission of preaching the gospel and establishing the kingdom. And there's some things about these verses here that are very relevant for us today. And I want to begin as we think about those verses again, and we'll look at them very quickly again in this particular slide. King James Version rendering says, beginning in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And I want to begin, first of all, by making the point and thinking together with you about this fact and what an important fact it is that Jesus has the right to give orders. Jesus has the right to give commandments and to expect obedience. And obviously, the world in general doesn't believe that, doesn't recognize that, doesn't adhere to that. And even sadder than that, perhaps, is the fact that many, many in the religious world fail to recognize what it means when we call Jesus Lord. When Jesus is addressed as Lord, the fact that He has all authority. And what Jesus asserts here in these verses is this. He says, "I have complete authority." He says, "I have all of it." When Jesus has all authority, what that means is this. That doesn't leave any room for me to be in authority. That doesn't leave any room for you to be in authority. It doesn't leave any room for the creed books and the councils and just looking at the majority of people and saying, well, what do all of these folks believe about this to be an authority for or to establish what ought to be done in spiritual things? Jesus says all authority. And that word power or authority means that He has the right to give instructions and to expect obedience. He has all of that. And it's universal. It's for all nations. In fact, it's stated that He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that is given to Him by the Father. If you were to turn over with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, beginning there in verse 13, a familiar text. We see one like the Son of Man coming unto the Ancient of Days. And beginning there in verse 14, it says, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven. Here we see the prophecy that that would take place and receive all power, authority, all dominion. And again in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians the first chapter. If you would go with me there to beginning in about verse 20, the Apostle Paul is praying that the Ephesian Christians would come to a complete knowledge of the greatness of the power of God. And he said, this power was manifested by God when He raised Jesus from the dead. Says, which He wrought in Him when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. But notice in verse 21, when Jesus was set at the right hand of God in a heavenly realm, in heavenly places, what that meant, beginning in verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion. By the way, that sounds a lot like what we just read in Daniel 7 and verse 14, doesn't it? What he received when he went back to heaven. It says, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so, Jesus has the right to give orders. That authority was given to him by the Father, and he reigns on his throne. The passage quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 from the Psalms, where here in the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is making the point that Jesus is so much better than the angels. God never addressed the angels in the way that he addressed the Son. But unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. There the Father is speaking to the Son and addressing him as God and speaking of his throne as being an eternal reign. And I'm not going to turn and read right now Psalms 47. One of the things, and I'll interject this observation about the notes that I pass out and things then. You see on the screen from time to time, I don't necessarily always expect to turn and read those, but there are things that I think that are applicable to the point that's being made, and hopefully you'll have an opportunity at some point, if we don't read it, during the lesson, to go back and look at it and see how it would have application to what we're talking about. And this 47th Psalm is like that. It talks about the nature of the reign of God, the fact that He is King over all, what it means for God to be on His throne. And the Apostle Peter talked about the reign of Jesus, His rule in Acts chapter 2, when He preached that first sermon on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And He proclaimed the fact that God raised up Jesus from the dead, that He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And beginning in verse 33, He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear, that is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. In verse 34, He said, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. And so the Apostle Peter proclaimed that God had made him both Lord and Christ. And I want us to think just for a moment about what it means when Jesus is recognized as Lord. Again, it means that He has all power, that He has all authority. It's not just some kind of verbal acclamation that we make and say, well, I recognize Jesus as Lord. Some people talk about receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior into their lives and understanding what that means. That's what we should do. But so often, people don't understand what they're talking about when they say that, what that really means. It means we recognize that He has complete and universal authority, the right to rule, the right to give instructions, and to expect obedience. And Jesus Himself expanded on that in Matthew chapter 7. Beginning there in verse 21, and the immediate context goes through verse 23 and really to the end of the sermon. But in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." It's something we need to take to heart today, isn't it? Something that the religious world in general needs to take to heart. That just calling Jesus Lord or just doing something and saying, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord, doesn't mean that it is. Has He given us the right? Has He given us the authority? It is something that is expressed in His Word that we are to do. And we must respect the authority of His Word. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Paul in Galatians 1, in verses 6 through 9, speaks of the condemnation, the curse that falls on those who would pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. John tells us we're not to transgress. We're not to go beyond the teaching of Christ. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 12 and verse 48 that we're going to be judged by His words. And so Jesus begins by establishing the fact that in giving these marching orders, this great commission, He has the right to give those orders. And I want us to just briefly look at three things that Jesus said in giving these orders. Jesus commanded, go and make disciples of all nations. The King James Version says there, teach all nations. A more literal rendering of it, and I feel sure that some of the translations you're reading out of, says something more like this. Disciple all nations, or make disciples of all nations. And what we understand as we look at the New Testament is this. The religion of Christ, Christianity, is to be spread by disciples making disciples of other people. Those who obey the gospel are the disciples of Christ, the followers of Jesus Christ, those who adhere to Him. And Jesus says to those who are His disciples, you go out and you make other disciples. Those the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And as we look at the growth of the early church, we come to an understanding that it's not just the work of the apostles. And it wasn't just the work of the apostles. These words perhaps were addressed initially primarily to the apostles, but they're not just applicable to the apostles. We all have a responsibility to seek to make disciples of others. And we see the early church doing that. The familiar text in Acts chapter 8, where Saul is leading a persecution against the church after the death of Stephen. And the disciples are scattered abroad from the city of Jerusalem. And it says in verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What are they doing there? They're disciples who are seeking to make disciples of others. Again, or in Acts chapter 15 and verse 35, here we see concerning the work of Paul and those who are with him. And it simply gives us a more general reference to those who are teaching the word. It says, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 7 through 8, the Apostle Paul writes back to the church at Thessalonica. And he says, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Your faith is heard by all in different places because you're involved in making disciples of others. What does it mean to make a disciple of someone else? You know, I simply be defined in these terms. To disciple a person to Christ is to bring that person in the relationship of a pupil to a teacher, as a learner, as an adherent. And in this case, as a faithful subject of Jesus Christ. And that is done by teaching. It's done by teaching. Matthew chapter 11, there beginning in verse 28. Matthew the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 28. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus, in John chapter 6, in verses 44 and 45, speaks of those who come to Him as being those who are drawn by the hearing and teaching, by the learning of the Word of God. He says, those are the ones who are drawn to the Father, those who come to me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus' marching orders included that we're to go forward and make disciples. Make disciples of all nations, He says. And one of the remarkable things about that, and the Apostle Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, is that if we do all that we can do to try to save those who are lost, to make disciples of others, we are workers together with God. Paul said, "I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase." We have this treasure, that is the gospel, in earthen vessels. We're the vessels that God uses to carry His message today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. And so Jesus, as He gives these marching orders, He says, "You go and you make disciples of all nations." And again, it brings to mind the fact that our mission is to strive to bring those who are lost into a saved relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." And we're trying to be emulators, imitators of Him in that. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, Titus chapter 2 and there verse 10 make the point that as we go forward with the gospel of Jesus Christ and seek to make disciples of others, we do that by the way that we live. Others looking at our example. Let's go to the words of Paul as he writes to Titus. Titus the 2nd chapter in verse 10. He says there, "Not purloining," that is not stealing, "but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." He says, this is how the servants are to live. They're not to do those things that are wrong, but to be faithful. And he says, they're to present accurate depictions of what it means to be a Christian. And then we do that by what we say, not only by how we live, others looking at our lives, but what we say. I like the expression that's found in Acts chapter 8. And there the 35th verse. And it's found in several places in the Scriptures. Where it says, "Then Philip," an expression that's found in this, "opened his mouth." He opened his mouth. That's emphasized in a number of places in the Scriptures. It says, "And began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus." It's by not only how we live, but by what we say as we seek to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Solomon wrote many years before the words of Jesus. He says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." Jesus commanded, He said, "You go and make disciples of all nations." And as a part of that, and again, something sadly, much of the religious world struggles with, is the fact that Jesus commanded baptism. And Jesus says, it's essential to be baptized in order to become one of my disciples. Going back to Matthew chapter 28, again, Matthew chapter 28, in that context, verses 18 through 20, He said in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." What does it mean to be baptized into or in the name of the Father and Son and of the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit? It means to be baptized into a spiritual relationship with them, with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. If one is baptized into that relationship, then what is the condition of a person before baptism? They're not in that spiritual relationship. They're not in that saved relationship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And that's the condition is set forth in texts like Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 12 and going through verse 13, Paul addresses the condition of one who is outside of Christ, who's not in Christ, who has no hope, who is without God. And that's basically what he says beginning in verse 12. He says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. but now in Christ Jesus. You who are sometime were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He says, outside of Christ, you're lost. You're without God. You're without hope. But he says in him, you have hope. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. Baptism puts one into Christ. Again, into a saved relationship with the Savior. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. There the Apostle Paul tells how it is. One becomes a child of God by faith. He says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And the point is made in these other places. We think about Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. When one is baptized, the Apostle Paul makes the point that they are baptized into the death of Christ. Jesus shed his blood in his death. And it's only in baptism that we receive the benefits of that cleansing blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Baptism puts one into the body of Jesus Christ. That is, into his church. There's one body. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. And that body is identified as the church in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23. But a final point I want to make here before we move on is this. Baptism is for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 puts one into a state of forgiveness. Before baptism, they're not forgiven of sins, still in sin. Baptism puts one into a state of forgiveness. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter, after proclaiming Jesus is Lord, is asking verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? He says, what can we do about our sins? He says unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Let's think about another thing that Jesus said as he gave these marching orders. And that's this. Jesus emphasized the importance. Or we might say that he commanded those who are saved to continue in his teaching. And really, he commanded those who are teaching and preaching to continue to preach and teach those who have been saved. Being baptized is just the beginning. It's not the end of the life of the child of God. Disciples are to continually grow and to be grounded in the truth. Paul writes to the Colossians in the second chapter in verses 6 and 7. And he's writing to Christians there who are being threatened by false teaching. And he's emphasizing the importance to them to stand fast in what they've learned, to stand fast in the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And he does it with these words, beginning in verse 6 of Colossians 2. He says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. As we live our lives as children of God, we're to imbibe the Word of God. We're to take in the Word of God, to continue in the doctrine of Christ, so that, like a tree that has roots that grow deeper and deeper, we're to become more solid and established in the faith. And what's the danger? What's the danger that we all face if we fail to do that? And if we fail to seek to ground those who are new in the faith? Jesus, in the parable of the sower, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13, said, there's this rocky soil. And he says, they on the rock are they, which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Why is it so important to continue in the faith, to continue to be grounded and settled and established in the faith? Because if we don't have root and depth of root, then we can fall away from the truth. We can fall away in time of temptation, he says here. So the Word of God is a Bible that completely, and it is complete, and completely furnishes us to all good works. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or completely furnished unto all good works. Apostle Paul made a very significant statement in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. Let's turn over there and read them. Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27. About the nature of what is to be taught. And it's a significant statement for those who preach and teach. And it's a significant statement for those who hear, for those who are instructed. And it is all of the Word of God is to be taught, is to be proclaimed. And as we hear the Word of God, we're to want all of it. I heard someone say not too long ago, talking about preaching, I seldom preach a doctrinal sermon. As they were talking about their own preaching, not my preaching, but their own preaching, they said, I seldom preach a doctrinal sermon. And began to talk about the nature of their preaching. I thought, well, what about that in view of what the Bible has to say? What the Word of God has to say, that would be important. And by the way, it's kind of a strange idea of what doctrine is anyway. The word doctrine means what? It means teaching. But here's what the Apostle Paul had to say. He says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Maybe the things that are popular to talk about and the things that may not be so popular to talk about. Paul said, I preached on all of them. That's got to be our mindset when we sit and listen or receive the Word of God. We've got to want all of it. It might be teaching on marriage and divorce. It might be teaching on drinking. It might be teaching on our attitude toward others. It might be teaching on denominationalism or institutionalism or instrumental music or whatever it might be. Some of the moral crises that our society is facing today. All of God's Word is to be taught. Jesus said, command them or continue to teach them my Word. The early church continued in the apostles' doctrine. There's our word there in Acts chapter 2. And verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then finally this morning, let's make this point. That the reign and rule of Christ, it's a reign that is loving. It's a reign that is benevolent. It's a reign where Jesus only wants what is best for us. And He wants us to spend eternity with Him. And Jesus promised His presence to the end of the age, to be with us. And what a great and precious promise that is. Jesus has promised to be with us in our spiritual journey through this world. So we talk about a spiritual journey through this world. It reminds us of the fact that we're strangers and we're pilgrims and we're sojourners and we're just passing through here. We're not some kind of permanent residence. The world is as if though we're always going to be here, trying to take in more and more things, more and more material things, and living for things, we might say. It's interesting to notice how Matthew's gospel begins and how it ends, or at least toward the beginning of it, the first chapter, and then how it ends. We talked about this a little bit in our class downstairs this morning. But in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, as the announcement of the birth of Jesus is being made by the angel to Joseph, the prophecy in Isaiah 7 and verse 14 is being quoted, that a virgin would be with child and would bring forth a son, said, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. When Jesus came into this world, that name Emmanuel meant God with us. Ever thought about that in view of what we find in those last words there? Asked somebody in class this morning, what are the last words in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20? And I got the answer, amen. Well, that is the last word in Acts chapter 28, rather than verse 20. But the words before that are this: teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Emmanuel, God with us. And the answer is, or the end here is, He'll always be with us. That's what He's saying there. Interesting. We see the life of the one, of the Son of God. But what we're in the account of Matthew's gospel, but what we are brought to recognize is this, and we need to, is that we are strong, not in and of ourselves, but by virtue of our spiritual connection with Him. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of His might, Paul tells us in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Jesus shows us in John chapter 15, in those first 10 verses or so, that we've got to be connected with Him. And the figure that He uses there is of the branches that are connected with the vine. You know, we sometimes ask this question, which way is it? Are the branches in the vine, or is the vine in the branches? Well, actually, when you look at it, it's true both ways, isn't it? Because they're vitally connected together. One is in the other. Christ dwells in us, and we're to dwell in Him. We're to be in Him. And it's through that that He is with us through the end of the age. He knows us. He's aware of us. He sees us. He cares for us. And the Hebrew writer puts it in these words in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 5 and 6 when he says, let your conversation, that is the word behavior, says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. 2 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul is about to lose his life there. But he says, the Lord stood by me, and He strengthened me. What a glorious promise that is from the one who gave the marching orders. The one who has the authority to do that. Who says, you go and you teach and you make disciples of all nations. You baptize those who are taught into Christ, into the death of Jesus, for the remission of sins. And you continue to teach and you continue to ground in all of the Word of God. And He said, and I'm going to be with you till the end of the age. Till He comes again. And we stand before Him in judgment. And then only two eternal destinies are going to be heard. Two sentences are going to be rendered. Either eternal perdition for those who are lost, those who never obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, or eternal salvation for those who truly obey Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Are baptized in water as penitent believers for the remission of sins. Maybe somebody here this morning, as we bring our study to a close, we bring our thoughts to a close, that recognizes that you need to become a Christian. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Submit yourself to Jesus as King. He's sitting on the throne. He's reigning right now. And He has the right to give orders and to expect obedience. But what a loving, benevolent King of grace He is, and a merciful King. He only wants what's best for us. And He wants us to be with Him throughout eternity when this life is over. Maybe somebody here this morning that recognizes a need to submit to the gospel invitation. Won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?